Thank you so much for being here today. I don't know about you, but I'll be glad when winter is over so that everyone will stop getting sick. A lot of just all kinds of things going around, of course, and I definitely understand that. I got a text last night from Rebecca Miller. Her son Jacob was very sick. And so she texted me at one point and said he's not feeling well. And so we won't be there tomorrow. I said, you need to wait until tomorrow to make that decision, you know, being the pastor that I am. And then she says, well, he's throwing up. And so I said, yeah, he doesn't need to come tomorrow, okay? But Christ set us free. Finally into Galatians chapter 5. One of the great misunderstandings in theology today is the former condition in which we were spiritually before God saved us. In fact, the nature of the will is absolutely essential for us to grasp so that we can understand salvation and theology. The humanistic and pagan view of the human will is that everybody is free. And therefore, because they are free, they can come to God on their own and in their own strength. That was the false view of Pelagius and Arminius and Erasmus, false teachers that the Augustine and the Reformers fought against. And the problem with that view that everybody is free before Christ is, among many problems, is that is not the teaching of the Scriptures. The Scriptures do not portray the unregenerate person as someone that is free. In fact, if we were free, then why is it that we need to be set free? From what must we be liberated if we're free before Christ? The heretic Erasmus was a proponent of the idea of free will. And we're going to get to some thoughts on free will in a moment. But Martin Luther simply explained in his great work, The Bondage of the Will, that man is not free, but is in slavery to his own will. Martin Luther wrote the following about man's will. He said this, that he said in that book, The Bondage of the Will, he says, let all the free will in the world do all it can with its strength. It will never give rise to a single instance of ability to avoid being hardened if God does not give the Spirit, or of meriting mercy if it is left to its own strength. This is not to say that unbelievers do not do what they please, because that is certainly not the case. In fact, the unredeemed do exactly as they please, but what they please to do is informed and controlled by their fallen sinful nature. And the fallen sinful nature will never desire to please God at all, but will do what their lusts want them to do. And today I say what unbelievers do is what they want to do because they follow their fallen sinful nature. But I want to remind us today, in the context today, we were that way as well. We misunderstand because we think that if we were not addicted to drugs, that we were not enslaved to sin. But we were all enslaved to sin before God set us free. That is the universal truth for everyone born after the fall of man. We were under the rule and dominion of our sin nature and therefore of sin. We were certainly not born neutral, but we were born with the natural disposition to raise up against God in defiance of our Creator and rebel against Him and His will. If you remember how Paul wrapped up the last section of Scriptures from chapter 4, he painted the picture that there are people that are of the slave woman Hagar and born for slavery. That's the language he used. And then there are those that are born as free of the free woman Sarah. We are set free by God at regeneration. However, we are born as spiritual children of Sarah, as free, born again. We are that have been born again are children of the promise. And that's what Paul made clear in chapter 4, verse 31. Remember, we brothers are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. I want to say this to you boldly today. If you are enslaved to your sin, you are not born again. You are a slave to your sin. You are not free. If you can't get any victory at all over any sin in your life, and your natural disposition is to do what you please against God, and then you're still enslaved to your nature. There is absolutely overwhelming scriptural evidence that proves that the unsaved are enslaved. In fact, just in Galatians alone, we've looked over this verse by verse and section by section, and we keep seeing that we are not free before Christ, we were enslaved. Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:23 tells us that now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Galatians 4:3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Galatians 4:5 tells us that Christ came to redeem those who were under the law. Just the very idea of redemption is speaking to the fact that we were once slaves to sin and needed to be bought out of sin. That is the doctrine of redemption. Galatians 4:7 says this, that you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Galatians 4:8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Galatians 4:9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? So in all of those texts, we were under the curse of the law. We were enslaved to false gods. We were imprisoned to our nature. We were enslaved to the principles of the world. We were not free, but we were slaves. What is so sad is that we haven't, as a church in America, been taught well of our former spiritual condition, our former spiritual enslavement. Because if we truly understood that, then we would truly appreciate the beauty of the gospel and what God did for us. If we understood the bitterness of our former slavery, we would truly understand the sweetness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us and in us. Listen, folks, most reject this idea that we were enslaved. You know why? Because of humanism. Because we have been taught in our country that we are the sovereign one and not God at all. That's why many reject this teaching. In light of all of this, and with the fact that we that are saved are children of the promise and have been graciously saved by faith, we finally get to Galatians 5:1. Where, again, Paul makes clear God's purpose in us, what He did for us. Verse 1 of Galatians 5, he says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." That's the purpose. When we see the word "for," we know that's the purpose. For what did He set us free? For freedom. That is glorious news, folks. The reason so many are so apathetic in the church, ours included, is because they think they somehow met God halfway in salvation. But that's not the truth at all. Notice who it is that did the work of setting us free. Christ has set us free. This is the same idea used by Christ Himself. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to Jewish people that are rejecting Him as the anointed Messiah, the Son of the living God, the God, the living Son. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." Isn't that the modern response to this idea of slavery spiritually? We've never been enslaved. We're offspring of Abraham physically. How is it that you say you will become free? I want to stop there and point out that these Jews, that they were self-righteous in their own minds. Jesus told them that the truth will set them free, and they bristled at the fact that they needed to be set free. Their default position was that they were physical offspring of Abraham, and therefore they have never been enslaved to anyone at all. I got to tell you today, do you know what the self-righteous have always done and even do today? They boast that they don't need to be set free. They boast that they're okay. Someone that boasts of that will never be set free, because they will never be brought to the place of dependence on the Lord for salvation. By the way, lest we think that only the Jews in Jesus' day proclaimed that they do not need a Savior to set them free, there are plenty today that brag that they were free and that they saved themselves. Although Paul says it's by grace you have been saved and through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I know plenty of people claiming to be believers in Christ, and they are boasting that they saved themselves. They're scoffing at the idea of the grace of God. Again, most believe that they believe in the pagan view of the will. Christ himself made clear that we were not free, but we were enslaved. In that same text of John chapter 8, Jesus continues with an explanation of who is a slave. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Again, look at the language. Galatians 5:1, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." Who did it? Christ did. "If the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." It will truly help us as we look around our world and we see so much unhindered and unrepentant sinning going on. And many of us have extended family members that have no desire for God, and they don't want to obey God, and they're just constantly living in sin. And it is because they are slaves to sin. Many of the idea of sinning that is going on today is attributed to mental health disease, when in fact it's that they're slaves to sin. James Dobson said most of the mental health diseases, quote unquote, are really just those things are sinful people. When we understand this, it helps us to deal better with our children, right? We won't go against the teachers in our children's classrooms simply because we think our children would never do that. They will. They do. They're sinners. They're self-preservers, right? Again, the language that Christ uses and that Paul uses is that it is Jesus who sets us free. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Galatians 5:1 again. I want you to see it again. "For freedom, Christ has set us free." This is the gospel of sovereign grace. We were the slaves and Christ is the Redeemer. We were helpless and hopeless. We were unable to help ourselves. And he, by his sovereign grace, set us free. And he set us free, not that we would go back into slavery, but he set us free so that we would be free. You see the same word in two different forms in just five or six words. For freedom, Christ has set us free. He's making a point here. To be free is speaking to the fact that we were once enslaved and now we are morally free and ceremonially free from the law of Moses. Remember that the purpose of the law of Moses is to cause us to acknowledge our total moral inability, not only to keep the law of God, but also our total inability to come to Christ. We would not come to Christ, and we could not come to Christ. Romans 3:11 says that there is none that seeks after God. By the way, if you look at Romans 3, you see the fact that none of us are good enough to come to God on our own. We would not and we could not seek after God. In fact, the opposite is true. And so no one seeks after God. That is certainly the will. And then Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Now, when you see the phrase, no one, it's very clear what that means. It does not mean some can or some will. It simply means what it says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. By the way, notice in the text that those that are drawn will come to him. And Jesus said, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's total inability because of total depravity. This is the total inability of man to come to Christ on his own. He cannot come to Christ unless God first gives him a new heart at regeneration, and then he will believe upon Christ. Again, the humanistic Christian, quote unquote, believes they had something to do with their salvation, and God makes clear that he did all the saving himself. He set us free. In light of that truth, Paul gives the Galatians the command. He gives two commands, one in the positive and one in the negative at the end of verse 1 of chapter 5. So, for freedom Christ has set us free. So then he says, stand firm, therefore. That's the first command. Stand firm. We know, therefore, in the scripture is relating us back to what was just said. For Christ has set us free for freedom's sake. So stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. To stand firm means to be stationary or to keep persevering in our freedom. Really, what he's saying is keep persevering in the fact that God has set you free. That's what he's saying. This is no small truth. This is no small command because this is about the nature of the gospel. This is about sticking to the true gospel of grace and not falling for another gospel, a gospel of self-efforts. And I got to say this, I think if we're not careful, all of us can fall into a gospel, a false gospel of self-efforts, of self-righteousness, of self-exertion. He commands that they stay firm, stand firm in the gospel of grace, the gospel of justification by faith alone. And in doing so, he gives a second command to them at the end of verse 1. Command 1 is to stand firm, right? Command 2 is do not submit again. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The word yoke is a term, we see it throughout the Bible. The word yoke is a term that would be literally used to speak of oxen that would be placed under that yoke in order to be controlled by their owner. And then they would be used to plow their fields or whatever else the owner wanted them to do. And remember, Jesus says to me, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why is it that Jesus would say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light? Because Jesus did what we could not do. He did not only the heavy lifting, he did all of the lifting. He completely fulfilled the law of God as a perfect man. And then he went to the cross as the perfect Lamb of God. And he died on the cross in our place. And God's wrath was satisfied. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. And so, to come to Jesus in that way that he says, and he commands in Matthew 11, come to me, all you that labor are heavy laden. This certainly would be for the Judaizers as well. And all of the Jews that were being taught by the Pharisees that you must do your part in order to be saved or to remain saved or be righteous in God's eyes. And Jesus says, no, come to me. And to come to Jesus is to turn your back on your self-righteousness. And no, you can't do it at all. And so the word yoke is literally used to speak of oxen, but metaphorically used here to tell them, to command us, them, not to place themselves under the yoke of slavery. Again, it means this. Here it is. Do not allow yourself to be ensnared by the false gospel of works. Remember, many of these Jewish believers are Jewish Christians, and to come to Christ would have meant giving up nearly everything they knew and forsaking the false Judaism of the day, like Paul did when God saved him graciously. But many of them were tempted to go back to the bondage of a works righteousness. Now, in verses 2 through 6, Paul addresses one of the most obvious ways that they were trying to use to go back to works righteousness. The practice he addresses is that of circumcision. I want to briefly explain the use of circumcision in Jewish culture, and while we must always be on the alert because false teachers love to mix in some truth with error. And then all of a sudden their false gospel begins to protrude from their false teaching. In Genesis 17:12, we see this idea introduced to Abraham. The Lord said, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. So every male was to be circumcised on the 8th day after their birth, and even the ones that were not Jews were to be circumcised. And it was, listen to me very carefully, I want to make clear, we understand, it was a sign of the covenant. So even Abraham and those that would be circumcised were not doing so to be saved, they were doing so as a sign that they believed in Yahweh. So it was a sign of the covenant that God made between him and them. Leviticus 12:3, it makes its way into the law of God. We see this in the ceremonial law of God. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So this was to be done to every single male that was part of God's people as a sign of the covenant with God and his people. Even the foreigners that would come and be a part of the Jewish people would have to be circumcised. We have to undergo that in order to be part of the covenant group. In Luke chapter 1 and 59, we see this. On the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. Now, this is John the Baptist being circumcised. His parents made sure. In Luke 2:21, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so here, John the Baptist and Jesus were partakers of circumcision. Of course, they were babies, so their parents made the decision to obey the law. But again, it's very important that we understand it was to receive that practice as a sign of the covenant. That's why. Again, false teachers twist the truth, and they add truth, and they sprinkle it with poisonous, damnable lies. And the Judaizers were saying, you've got to be circumcised. And they were saying, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. That is a twisting of God's initial plan. And so they would, Jesus and John the Baptist were circumcised, but why would Paul make this statement in verse 2 of Galatians 5? Look, he says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you accept it, Christ will be of no advantage to you. As we get into circumcision, and we won't graphically, but I want to point out that he uses the word at the beginning of verse 2, look. Or it could be translated as behold. It's ide, and it's a second imperative active. And he is making clear, hey, I want your attention to what will come next. Behold, I, Paul, or look, I, Paul, say to you, this is strong language. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Think about that language there. Christ will be of no advantage to you, meaning Christ can't help you at all. In the context, Paul is saying if you accept circumcision as a means of salvation, then you reject Christ as Savior. Because instead of trusting in Christ alone for salvation, you're trusting in your works, in your efforts, and your contribution to your salvation. This is humanism. Humanism has taken over most churches, and they believe that man can do his part. No, they actually teach that man must do his part in order to be saved. And here, the Judaizers are teaching that you must be saved by participating in circumcision. We have looked at Acts 15:1 several times throughout the series. We're going to see it again. And I want to show you once again that Paul was addressing this very issue in Galatians as response to the men from Judea. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, okay? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. He says you cannot be saved, is what they were saying. And the Bible says, unless you turn from your efforts of self-righteousness and turn by faith to Christ alone, you cannot be saved. You see the difference, big difference. As I pause for a moment, I want us to make some clear application because many of us might be thinking this is for Judaism and for Jews and circumcision. It's not a problem for me today, but I want to say this to you as application. If you are trusting in yourself in any way for salvation, then Christ is no advantage to you at all. If you are trusting in yourself to save you in any way and in any percentage, then you are believing in a false gospel, one that is no gospel at all. What Paul is saying is that there's absolutely no room for a mixture of salvation by faith alone plus a salvation partially by works alone. If you remember from last week, remember Sarah and Abraham jumped ahead of God's plan, right? And they said, let's get Hagar involved in this. And so Sarah and Abraham were foolishly working ahead, and they were doing a faith plus their part in getting Hagar pregnant and having that son. It was not faith alone. The issue is this. If someone were to submit to circumcision, they were saying that Christ and his sacrifice were not sufficient to save the souls of his people. Then in verse 3, he doubles down again, and he further explains why this is true. He says this, I testify again. He just repeats it almost. To every person, every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Listen, I want you to think about that burden there. If someone were to accept this circumcision as presented by the Judaizers, they would be admitting that they were once again placing themselves under the law of Moses. And they were going to go at it with the plan of self-righteousness. And if a person is going to place himself under circumcision, he then obligates himself to keep the whole law of God. Do you understand that burden? What is the problem with this? Well, it is this, that the law of God brings to us a knowledge of sin. And it is what is expected by us, by God, for us to obey the whole law of God. If you can keep the whole law of God, you can be saved. But no one can keep the whole law of God. Here's why. It demands that we obey it all. Galatians 3:10, for all who listen to this language, okay, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's the issue. If they submit to circumcision, they're relying on the works of the law, and you're actually under a curse, and you're obligated to keep it all. The demand is that we're to keep the entire law of God in order to be righteous by it, but we are cursed because we must keep it all, and none of us can keep it all, and that is why we are under the weight of our sin in the law. Wednesday night, I mentioned this, that when we preach the gospel properly, we preach wrath and grace. Because if we do not preach wrath, people will not see their need for the good news of Jesus Christ. James, in James chapter 2, talks about the law. He says this, whoever keeps the whole law, listen to this, but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. In the context, James was saying this earlier in the text. He says, if you show partiality, then you are convicted of sin and you are a transgressor. Now, if we went person by person, doesn't matter to me how free thinking you might be. But today, if we went person by person, at one point or another, have we all been guilty of partiality towards someone else based on whatever reason? Now, in verse 4, things get very serious. How serious is this? He says this, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Who is you? It's the ones receiving the circumcision, placing themselves under the law. And those receiving that practice were, in order to become righteous, were cut off from Christ. Why is it? Because if they received it, they were living as if there was no Christ at all, and living as if he had no power to save. And therefore, again, their trust had shifted from Christ unto themselves for salvation. This is a danger for anybody. Almost everyone I talk to in the world about salvation, and many times they're church members and attenders. And I want to find out, what is it that you are trusting to be saved from God's wrath? And I regularly and mostly hear this. I'm a pretty good person. That's what I hear regularly. Many of you have family members that might be decently moral people, and they are saying this. My good will outweigh my bad, and I'm confident in myself that I will be saved because of that. And the Bible makes clear that we're actually all wretches. We are completely unable to save ourselves. And we must repent of our self-righteousness and come to the end of ourselves before we will ever be saved. Because none that trust in themselves will ever be saved. I want to tell you this today. We are not the captain of our destiny, but Almighty God is the captain of our soul. So you that are trying, he says, to be justified by the law, are severed from Christ, and you have fallen away from grace. I want to say this to our children and our kids and our teenagers today. Many of you are growing up in church. You've grown up in church. And I want to tell you this today. It doesn't matter how often you come to church. It doesn't matter how many good things you think you can do. You will never be saved by self-righteousness. You will never be saved because I went to church 50 times a year. You will never be saved because mom and dad were saved or believers. You will never be saved at all because of that. None of us will be saved by self-righteousness. Now, as we look at this text, and I'm glad I left it on there for you to see, and you can see in your scripture, the question we must ask is this, okay? Is the Bible here teaching that the Galatians had lost their salvation? We need to address that question. It's a good question to ask. If we're paying attention, that will come to our mind. First off, let me say this. We understand, and this is Paul's whole point in Galatians, that God is the author of salvation. It's his salvation to give. We understand all over the New Testament that God says he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And we understand, as Jesus taught, that all that have been given to Jesus by the Father will come to him. And he hasn't lost one of his elect yet, and he never will. We understand from the teaching of Jesus in John 10 that no man can pluck us from his hand, and no man can pluck us from the Father's hand. So therefore, those God the Father chose before the foundation of the world will come to him. But this is important because there are many folks that believe they're saved based on some emotional experience they had at a camp or some revival meeting where they felt pressured to come to the altar or some unbiblical made-up prayer they prayed. And many that are part of a church have no true desire in their heart to serve Christ. And they don't love Christ. They don't walk with Christ. They have no desire to follow his commands. They don't really know what his commands are. They don't want to know what they are. And the relationship they think they have with God is transactional. And they're not free, but enslaved. But they've made a profession of faith in Christ. But they'd rather that they just go to church a few times a month and give a few dollars in the offering plate to appease their covetous conscience, and they are deep down not really wanting God, but they're wanting heaven without God, and they think they're pretty good people, and they think that God will weigh their good works versus their bad works on his divine imaginary scale, and they're trusting in themselves to be saved. And Paul says to you today, if you're trusting in yourself to be saved, you have fallen from grace, and you are severed from grace and from Christ. This is the person that has made a profession of faith, maybe like the soil in the parable of the soils that Jesus gave, in which they heard the word of God, they received it outwardly at first, but when things got tough, they turned from the sovereign gospel of grace and turned inwardly to be saved. Or maybe like the soil that it got the seed of the word of God, but Satan snatched it before it really took root, and they have not really been born again. This is the person that is going through the religious motions, but are not really interested in walking with God at all. You see, I know I'm the pastor, but I come because I love to worship the Lord. Let me just say this bluntly. If you don't love to worship him, he's not yours. If you don't love to sing his praises, you don't know him. You have not been born again. This is the person that's going through the religious motions. This is the person that has to be begged to actually attend church because the things of God are nothing more than just an afterthought in their lives. They don't love the word. They don't love to pray. They don't love God's people. They certainly won't give generously to the kingdom work because they're covetous hoarders and they're slaves to their money and to their father, the devil. The one that falls from grace was only outwardly professing Christ, but inwardly they were not trusting in Christ alone to be saved. So no, this is not someone that has lost their salvation. It is someone that never truly had it. Now the question Paul answers is, how is it that we can serve Christ and love Christ and also wait for his return? I want to say this because of some comments I just made. We misunderstand this teaching if we think that to be set free means we just do whatever we please now. No, we're set free from the dominion and power of sin, and therefore set free to do mighty things for God by his Spirit's power. Later on, when we get to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:16 through the rest of the chapter, we see that true spirituality is not what you do for God, It is your walking in the Spirit. How much is the fruit of the Spirit displayed in your life? Look at verse 5. For through the Spirit, he says, through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. This is a powerful text, folks. So powerful. If you break down every phrase. It is through the Holy Spirit of God that we're saved, period. And it's through the Holy Spirit of God that produces the faith in us as a gift of God at salvation. But it's also through the Holy Spirit of God that we now serve God. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and do of His good pleasure. That desire that got you up today and brought you here was not from you, but from God's Spirit in you. That is glorious. You're indwelt by the mighty Holy Spirit of God. You see, we cannot save ourselves, and we are also unable to keep ourselves. We are born again, not by the will of man, nor by the will of the flesh, but by the will of God. As the Spirit produces regeneration in our hearts, as John 1:13. The doctrine of eternal security, or also it's called the perseverance of the saints, is that all true believers will persevere until the end. But I got to tell you this, lest we boast, we don't do it on our own power. But we do so because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and He works in and through us. And because of the Spirit of God, we by faith, listen to this, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. A sign that you're truly born again is that you're eagerly desiring for the Lord to come and receive us unto Himself, John 14. A sign of a non-believer is they think they just don't want Christ to come to be with us. Because I've heard some foolish things said about this, but maybe they want some kind of milestone in their life to take place, like a marriage or a baby or a job or whatever. I don't want Christ to come back because that needs to happen. That's silliness. We don't really truly understand the glorious nature of who Christ is. All things are from Him and by Him and for Him. It is that we truly believe, but not on our own. Then in verse 6, and I'm wrapping it up, of chapter 5, Paul makes clear that those outer attempts at keeping the law count for nothing in God's eyes. Listen to this. For in Christ Jesus, listen to that, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Notice that he puts in there circumcision nor uncircumcision. What is he saying there? No effort of yourself counts for anything in the eyes of God. Cannot be saved at all. Again, these things count for nothing at all. They have no bearing on our relationship to Christ. But what does? What is our life to be marked by? It's faith working through love. Faith. This is the entire point of Galatians, that justification, or to be declared righteous, is only by faith alone. Our relationship with God is only by faith, and it is a true faith in which we love Christ deeply and we want to walk with Him and we want to obey Him out of love. Again, don't get the idea from the text today that you have been set free to live any old way, but those that are born again have been set free, and we have been delivered from the power and dominion of sin. And now, because of that, we've been set free from something, but God also produces the desires in our heart to now live for Him. Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You see, our relationship is by faith, and It is a true faith, and we love Christ deeply. And we want to follow Him, and we want to obey Him. And we, based on the mercies of God, want to present our bodies as living sacrifices. What does God command us to do in light of His mercies? Present our lives to Him. Not because we have to, because we get to. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who enables us and gifts us and comforts us, convicts us, and anoints us. And now, listen, we get to live life completely for Him because we are so filled with thanksgiving that we were once dead, we were once enslaved, we were once imprisoned, and now Christ has made us free. We have been set free for freedom's sake. Let's pray today. Father, thank You for Your word. I just love You, Lord. I thank You for Your people. I thank You for their attention to Your word. I know that if they come here, I believe it's because they want the word of God. And I thank You for that, Lord. I know that once we really begin to believe Your word and obey it, Lord, You will change us. We will be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We have been set free to serve You and to love You. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to do something a little different. If you will stand, we're going to have a time of prayer. Tim's going to pray, or play. No, our praise going to play. And then let him pray, play for a few minutes, and then you can sing in a few minutes. We're going to have a time of prayer up here. Anybody that would like to come to the altar and pray. Maybe your joy has been taken away. Maybe you've left your first love. Maybe you have been exercising self-efforts for salvation. Whatever it might be, we're going to take a few minutes to pray today. Anybody that would like to come and pray, Tim's going to pray, then I'll give you a cue to play, okay?